Open your Bibles to Romans 12 this morning. We're going to be looking at just a few verses in Romans chapter 12 as we wrap up this mini-series on the doctrine of the church, thinking about what it means to be the church, to be the called out ones of Christ, those whom God has called out of the world to be his representatives in the world, called by grace to be messengers of grace. We spent 5 weeks in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 thinking about our identity, who we are as God's people. And then we've been spending a few weeks looking at some key New Testament texts that tell us how to apply that identity in the life of the local church as a local family of God. As I mentioned last week, the family is the most common analogy that's used in the scriptures to speak of the church. The familial language is what we talked about a lot last Sunday. The language of brother, sister, brotherhood, it's the most common language used in the New Testament to speak of the church. And that's what we'll see again this morning in Romans chapter 12. So in Romans, the apostle spends 11 chapters talking about the grace of God toward us as sinners in salvation. He spends about 3 chapters arguing how all of us have sinned and fallen short before the glory of God. How all of us are sinners and therefore all of us stand guilty before God. And then he spends a number of chapters explaining how we can only therefore then be saved by the grace of God and receiving salvation by faith and faith alone. Then he gets into some very complicated issues of the tension that exists between the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and we are left with leaving that tension with God because God is God and we are not. And God is gracious to save anyone, and we are humbled that not only that we would be saved by the grace of God, but that we would then be given the responsibility to take that gospel to the ends of the earth so that others may be saved as well. And then in chapter 12, he makes this massive transition from theology to living. In other words, how to then apply that theology to the way that we live in chapter 12 and verse 1 when he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And the word therefore is an indication that now what I want you to do, believers, is take all of this doctrine that I've taught you that reflects the mercies of God, and I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And this then is a form of worship. That's why we believe, rightly, based upon Scripture, that all of the Christian life is worship. It should be worship. And so then he challenges us to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our mind so that we may test, that is to discern, what the will of God is. And the will of God is always that which is good, and it's always that which is acceptable, and it's always that which is perfect. And then Paul transitions into life in the church. And so we pick it up in verse 9 where he writes, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. So he has spent 11 chapters telling us that love comes to us from God in Christ He's used the word agape for 11 chapters to speak only about God's love for us. And now he will use it for the very first time to speak of the way that we should now love one another. So take the love that God has shown you in Christ and now love one another that way. And this is what that love should look like. Let it be genuine, that is free from hypocrisy. And let it be biblical love, that is love that hates what's evil but clings to what is good. Biblical love operates within the realm of biblical truth. This is one of the principles that I tried to point out last week from 1 John, but it didn't come out as clearly as I wanted it to come out. It was a bit jumbled, and I could have used this verse, but I chose instead 1 John because I wanted to think more practically about what love for one another looks like. But here Paul is so clear, and he agrees with John, that love that is biblical is love that lives within the realm of truth. So this love, Paul says, is to be free from hypocrisy. It's a love that hates evil but loves what is good. In other words, he is saying biblical love shows discernment. As John Stott writes in his commentary, it may seem strange that the exhortation to love is followed immediately by a command to hate. But we should not be surprised. For love is not the blind sentiment it is traditionally said to be. On the contrary, it is discerning. It is so passionately devoted to the beloved object that it hates every evil which is incompatible with his or her highest welfare. And so that is what the apostle is calling us to, this kind of love for one another. So he is calling us to love one another in a genuine way that then results in brotherly affection, verse 10. And since we spent all last Sunday morning thinking about that kind of love, that's all we're going to say about that particular matter. But I want now to focus on the one another aspect a little bit more, and then we'll look at two very specific applications as to how that love fleshes itself out in the life of the church. Because in chapter 12, verses 9 through the rest of the chapter, what Paul is giving us is marks of a true Christian. And 9 through 16 deal with relationships within the church, that is, relationships with other believers. And then 17 to the end of the chapter deal with how do we relate with unbelievers, specifically unbelievers who treat us as their enemies. So the apostle is deliberately shifting his train of thought here, focusing deliberately on relationships, loving relationships within the church family. Follow with me just these few verses. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The New Testament contains numerous one another commands. There are at least 50 or 60 one another commands that apply to us that are to be followed within the relationships that we have within the church. Let me just cite a handful of them for you. And the reason I'm doing this is I want you to understand how comprehensive the scriptures speak to us about our relationships with one another. Be devoted to one another. Give preference to one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Accept one another. Esteem one another in love. Build up one another. Serve one another by showing deference in matters of liberty. Bear one another's sin burdens. Be gentle with one another. Be kind to one another. Speak truth to one another. Submit to one another. Show compassion to one another. Forgive one another. Admonish one another. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Live in peace with one another. Encourage one another to forsake unbelief and hardness of heart. Stimulate one another toward growth. Encourage one another to be faithful to the local church. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another's spiritual and physical healing. Be long-suffering and patient toward one another. Be hospitable to one another. Serve one another. Be humble toward one another. Show affection toward one another. Love one another by refusing to become resentful. Love one another by sacrificially giving and fighting fear together. Love one another by walking in truth together. This is just some of the one another's. Do you get the point? The local church is a family. A visible manifestation of the family of God. We live out the gospel in our relationships with one another. We live out the love that God has shown to us by loving one another. Now, let's look back at verses 10 and 11, because let's see a little bit more specifically what that means this morning. Two admonitions that the Holy Spirit is directing our attention to. Number one, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 10, it's exactly what the text says. Honor means value, or it means a price. The verb means to fix a price upon. So the principle is this: who you value is who you serve. That's the connection between these two verses. Who you value is who you serve, or what you value the most is what you will invest in. For example, when we lived in Wisconsin, one of our next-door neighbors heated his garage, and he had a hose spigot inside of his garage so that every evening he could wash both of his cars. Every single evening, no matter what season it was, but especially in the winter in Wisconsin. Now, why did he do that? Well, he didn't want any dirt or grime sitting on those vehicles overnight. But why did he not want that? because he valued those cars. Those cars were super important to him. He honored his cars. That's the meaning of that word. Those cars were so important to him. They were of such value. He honored them. There's a sense in which he respected those cars that much. There were times I wanted to park my car in his driveway. And at one point, I did go over and talk to him, and I said, if you ever sell one of those cars, I want to be first in line to buy it. Paul's saying, outdo one another in showing honor. New King James says, in honor, giving preference to one another. The word preference means to go before, as in being a leader. So what's the point? You and I should be leading in honoring one another. Not sitting around waiting for someone else to honor us. We, every one of us, what would happen in the life of a church if every person was always taking the initiative to show greater honor to the other person? Wow. That's mind-boggling. What would happen? This giving preference in honor flows from a heart of humility that esteems others as more important than ourselves. That's what Paul teaches in Philippians 2, that we are called to have this same mind which is in Christ. We are to esteem others as being more important than ourselves. Not equally as important, but more important than ourselves. See, the body is, the church is a body with many members. So the church members should value one another because every part of the body is an important part of the body. Every part of the body is an essential part of the body. The recognition of the value of each part works itself out then in how we treat one another. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. See, the honor that we show to others is a reflection of the honor that Christ has shown to us. I think one of the most beautiful illustrations of this in the Bible is Mephibosheth. One of those hard names. One of those boys' names we don't ever think about using. Sorry if you're expecting and you know it's a boy and that's the name we've chosen. I'll apologize ahead of time. But Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, best friend, who is the best friend of David. So that makes Mephibosheth the grandson of Saul, King Saul, who was King David's lifelong nemesis. Self-appointed nemesis. That's what Saul was. Well, after Saul died, it would have been fitting, justifiable from a fleshly standpoint for David to have neglected or mistreated all of Saul's relatives. But you actually see the opposite. What you see coming from David is grace. And Jerry Bridges describes this so well in his daily devotional, Holiness Day by Day. I thought I would just read this brief description to you. It's so beautiful in its relation to Christ. He says, there's a beautiful story in the life of King David illustrating God's grace to us through Christ. Mephibosheth was the son of David's bosom friend, Jonathan, son of Saul. He'd been crippled in both feet at age 5. After David was established as king over all Israel, he desired to show kindness to anyone remaining of Saul's family for Jonathan's sake. So he was doing this for Jonathan's sake. So Mephibosheth, crippled and destitute, unable to care for himself and living in someone else's house, was brought into David's house and ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Why was Mephibosheth treated this way? It was for Jonathan's sake. We might say Jonathan's loyal friendship with David earned Mephibosheth's seat at David's table. Mephibosheth is in his crippled and destitute condition, unable to improve his lot and wholly dependent on the benevolence of others, is an illustration of you and me, crippled by sin and unable to help ourselves. David, in his graciousness, illustrates God the Father, and Jonathan illustrates Christ. Here's the application. Just as Mephibosheth was elevated to a place at the king's table for Jonathan's sake, so you and I are elevated to the status of God's children for Christ's sake. So now I want to take the application further. So it should be for us, in the case of honor, honoring one another, that we are honored by the Lord for the sake of Christ. Right? It's for Christ's sake that we are his children, that we are honored. We stand before the Lord in Christ, in his righteousness. Okay, that's because of God's grace toward us. So, therefore then, we honor one another for the sake of Christ. That's the reason. That's the root. But some of us grew up believing that you only honor people who deserve to be honored. Oh, my. Well, then where would that leave you and me with God? Yes, amen. See? Yes. We are called to honor one another, not because we deserve it, but we honor one another for the sake of Christ. Because who is living inside of that other believer? Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says in Colossians. Does not Christ indwell each believer by the person of the Holy Spirit? So, when we honor one another, are we not honoring Christ? But you say, that brother doesn't deserve to be honored. That sister doesn't deserve to be honored. Think twice then about your own standing before God. Is it based upon grace? Or is it based upon your worth, your own earning before God? So because God's grace superabounded toward us in Christ, so we ought to outdo one another in showing honor. There's a second admonition. Verse 11, serve the Lord with enthusiasm and fervency of spirit. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Now, it's fitting that honoring others above ourselves should be immediately followed then by service to them and through them to the Lord. I mean, think about it. How do we serve the Lord? We serve the Lord who is unseen by serving people who we see, right? So, Jesus then warns us not to broadcast our service in a way that brings honor to ourselves. So that's why I love the connection that Paul makes. Outdo one another in showing honor, and then he says, be really zealous about serving the Lord. So, in other words, as you're being really zealous about serving the Lord, make sure you're doing it in such a way that you're not drawing attention to yourself for the sake of honor. Because you're supposed to be outdoing one another in showing honor to others. And so Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Then he gives a number of illustrations. So if you are zealously serving the Lord for the sake of being noticed by others, then congratulations, you have your reward. You just got your reward. The earthly applause you just received is all the reward you will ever get. It won't ever be remembered in eternity. That's what Jesus is saying. You got your reward. If that's what you wanted, you got it. So let's remember this order that the apostle gives to us. We should honor others above ourselves. So when we serve the Lord by serving others, we must do it from a heart that is not seeking earthly reward. Instead, our zeal should be for the pleasure of God's eyes. Should be for the pleasure of God's eyes. If other people notice, fine. And then they glorify God, wonderful. But let that not be our heart's motive. You see the distinction? The heart's motive is the issue. Do not be slothful in zeal, Paul says. In other words, don't be a spiritual sluggard. This connects well with the theme that the men and women have chosen for men's and women's ministries this year, spiritual disciplines. Don't be slothful in zeal. Do not lack zeal in serving the Lord. D.L. Moody referred to Christians who talked about working for the Lord more than they actually did as people who talk about cream but live on skim milk. Just let's be authentic. Let's be genuine. Serve the Lord with zeal, Paul says. Be fervent in spirit. Look back at verse 8. This idea of zeal isn't new. He says, in the employment of your spiritual gifts, use them with great energy. The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal. the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Peter says that our spiritual gifts are stewardship, from God. He writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So Paul's saying the same thing. Don't be a sluggard when it comes to serving the Lord. We have only one life. Only one life to live. So soon it will be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. Let us serve him with zeal and fervency. This word fervent means hot, boiling, the word means. Be on fire for the Lord, Paul says. Be on fire for serving the Lord. Get excited about what the Lord is doing. Say amen once in a while during a sermon. Wow, someone is listening. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, Solomon says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. My dad used to say, and I don't think I know he didn't know he was coming even close to quoting a Bible verse, but he would say, anything worth doing is worth doing well. Or do it right or don't do it at all, he would say. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For Solomon goes on to say, for there's no work or thought of knowledge or wisdom in Sheol that is the grave to which you're going. You're not going to be able to work hard in the grave, so make sure you work hard now. Look at Colossians chapter 3. I want you to see the connection here between salvation and working hard. This is a connection that I wish every believer would really, really get and make a firm part of their conviction. Salvation should change our perspective of work. Colossians 3. Whatever you do, verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to this reality that There is no separation between the secular and the sacred. Some people say, well, this is my secular job, and then this is what I do for the Lord. There is no sacred secular. For the believer, Romans 12, 1 and 2, all of life is worship. For the believer, all of our work should be done as unto the Lord. We work for men, yes, but we work as for the Lord, verse 23, and not for men. In other words, we work knowing that ultimately we're working for the Lord. Because we know that the ultimate reward isn't coming from a person on earth. The ultimate reward is coming from God. God has called us to honor one another and be faithful to serve him. And only eternity will reveal our true reward. A fictional story told by Hans Finzel is a really good reminder to us. He writes, "As construction began on a magnificent cathedral, an angel came and promised a large reward to the person who made the most important contribution to the finished sanctuary. As the building went up, people speculated about who would win the prize. The architect? The contractor? The woodcutter? The artisans skilled in gold, iron, brass, and glass? Perhaps it was the carpenter assigned to the detailed grillwork near the altar. Because each workman did his best, the complete church was a masterpiece. But when the moment came to announce the winner of the reward, everyone was surprised. It was given to an old, poorly dressed peasant woman. What had she done? Every day she had faithfully carried hay to the ox that pulled the marble for the stone cutter." I think that's the way it's going to be in eternity. I think the greatest rewards are going to end up going to people who have done some of the most unseen work for the Lord. Just working faithfully with zeal and enthusiasm, but faithfully, day in and day out, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray. We get so caught up in ourselves. We know we do, Lord. If we're honest, we have to admit we get caught up in ourselves. Our flesh does. We wonder if the work we're doing really matters. We wonder if anyone cares, if anyone notices. Just remind us every moment of every day, Lord, that we work for the pleasure of your eyes only. And ultimately, Lord, it is the Lord Christ whom we serve. And it is such a great privilege to serve you in whatever tasks you give to us, whether they be mundane, hidden behind the scenes, or more out front, depending on how you've gifted us, or just how your hand of providence works. But Father, as you work your work of grace in our hearts, I pray, cause us to be people who are outdoing one another in showing honor and serving you with enthusiasm and fervency of spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.